We're asking the question this morning, married or single? And our text is found in Matthew 19, 3 through 10. I want to begin by reading that. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Let's just let that passage speak for itself for now and back way out to a verse from Proverbs about the wonder and mystery of romantic love. Proverbs chapter 30. "There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a young woman." Such a mystery, isn't it? The way of love. Somebody sent me answers a few months ago that little kids gave to questions about marriage. You may have seen this, I don't know. The first question was, "What do most people do on a date?" It's kind of interesting to get a kid's eye perspective on this. Martin, age 10, says, "On the first date, they just tell each other lies." That usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Martin apparently has a lot of dating experience at the age of 10. So another question, big debate. "Is it better to be single to be married?" Anita, age 9, "It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them." Will, who's age 7, said, "It gives me a headache to think about this stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble." Another question. How do people in love typically behave? Wendy, who is 8, said, "When a person gets kissed for the first time, they fall down and don't get up for at least an hour." I'm thinking Wendy has unrealistic expectations. Another question. How do you make love endure? Aaron, also 8, said, "Don't forget your wife's name." David, 8, "Be a good kisser. That will make your wife forget you never take out the trash." So then here's a question about the role of beauty and physical attraction in love. What should you look for? Christine, age 9, says, "Beauty is only skin deep, but how rich you are can last a long time." And I'm afraid she's heard that somewhere. Then the last question, what are some surefire ways to make someone fall in love with you? Let's say, you know you're interested. What are guaranteed foolproof ways to make sure this person falls in love with you? Dale, who is 6, says, "Tell them you own a whole bunch of candy stores." My favorite response, Camille, age 9, "Shake your hips and hope for the best." Really a little worried about Camille. Children are not the only people with kind of goofy ideas about marriage and love. Outside of your commitment to God, making a lifetime commitment to another human being is the most important decision many people will make, and it's getting harder than ever to get that right, I think. So this morning we're going to look at what are some grown-up myths about marriage and look for wisdom from God about how human beings are designed for love. And there are a series of myths that adults have, grown-ups have. The first one we can deal with quickly, but it's really important for a church. It's the myth that being married is the only normal way to live. I say this because we live in a society where the assumption often is that marriage is the normal state, so to be single is somehow to be lacking. And this gets communicated all the time, movies, books, TV, sometimes even in churches. There can be a culture that says there's a subtle or even not so subtle stigma attached to being single. And when you add to that the enormous pressure in our society to be sexually active outside of marriage, then singleness can be an incredibly intense challenge for people. People who are married too often forget that. So I just want to say a word today, everybody here who is single, and we have a lot of single people in our church. The fact that you are here seeking to follow God, devoted to growth in your spiritual life, a lot of you I know involved in regular acts of service, seeking community, giving your time and your energy to causes greater than yourselves. It's a great thing. It's a really good thing that delights the heart of God. Jesus himself, you know, lived as a single. He was fully human, the scripture says. He had all the desires anybody else has. But if he was at our church, he wouldn't be a part of a young marriage group. He'd be in a singles group. His plan was to have his church be a community of married people and single people who value each other and we respect each other. We honor one another's struggles and growth, and we're for each other. I just wanted to say that so we could be clear about what kind of community we want to develop right at the beginning of this lesson. Second myth, marriage is about my fulfillment. That's a myth, that marriage exists so I can be fulfilled. Originally, when I was thinking about this message, that I would write it around a couple in the Bible who has maybe the best marriage in the Bible. And it led to this interesting question: who would you say had the best marriage in the Bible, of any marriage in the Bible? And the more I thought about that, the harder it came to get up, you know, to come up with an answer. Not that there are none, but, you know, you start at the beginning. Adam and Eve had their honeymoon in paradise, which has got to be the all-time best place to have a honeymoon. But it all went downhill from there. Abraham lied about Sarah, claiming she was his sister, and impregnated her servant Hagar. Isaac and Rebekah spent their marriage battling because he favored Esau and she favored Jacob. Jacob had children by two wives and both of their servants. About all we know of Moses' wife, Zipporah, is that they had a big argument over circumcising their son, to the point that she called Moses, her husband, a bridegroom of blood. David was a disaster as a husband. Solomon was worse. When Job's life got hard, Mrs. Job told him, "You just ought to curse God and die." Not exactly encouraging. In fairy tales, the story goes like this: your life is difficult, it's challenging, it's a challenging adventure until the day you get married. And then when you get married, you live happily ever after. Nowhere in the Bible does a couple get married and then the text says, and they lived happily ever after. Because marriage doesn't save anybody. Only Jesus can do that. But we live with this myth that marriage is salvation and fulfillment and wholeness to human life. It is a tremendous gift. The best gift I've ever received, second to my salvation, is to be married to Connie. But the Bible is actually remarkably transparent. You look at it, you read it about the flaws and brokenness of the marriages of even its heroes. The Bible lifts the value of marriage really high. But it's remarkably unsentimental about the reality of it. In the Bible, marriage is not the fulfillment of our dreams. It's a place where we learn, where we're given the opportunity to grow and to love. Paul made an interesting statement, countercultural, writing to husbands at the church at Ephesus. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and lived happily ever after." Is that not what he said, is it? "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You love like that. And I'll tell you, that was not conventional wisdom in ancient Mediterranean culture, that marriage existed so men who held most of the power in that day could learn to give themselves up for their wives. But that's what Paul says. "Therefore, don't get married because you think marriage will bring you fulfillment." I remember in high school, I had a classmate, a friend, very unhappy at home. Lived for the day when she would get married and somebody would rescue her from her unhappiness. And as you might guess, because she was so desperate to, she actually dropped out of high school and married someone quickly, found someone, married him quickly, and it ended quickly. Married life for my friend was far worse than any unhappiness she had previously experienced. And when people get overly eager or desperate to marry, that's a dangerous thing. Sometimes it happens because somebody was hurt by a past breakup. They plunge into another relationship because they want to get away from the pain. And it becomes just kind of an emotional anesthesia. Sometimes it happens when somebody becomes afraid. You know, they think, if I don't do something, if I don't meet somebody soon, I'll always be alone. I couldn't stand that. Nothing could be harder than being alone. That's not true. Marrying the wrong kind of person is much harder than not being married at all. Sometimes a person's overeager because they feel insecure in a relationship. They're afraid the other person might change his or her mind. So they want to plunge in, or they actually engage in behaviors to kind of trap that partner into marriage. Now, what's your opinion about the logic of that? How do you feel? Is that smart or not? Thinking, I'm afraid that perhaps deep down you don't really love me, and you might want out of this relationship. So I better marry you quick so I can be in a permanent binding relationship with someone who doesn't know if he loves me and thinks he might want to get away from me. Smart? Not smart. Pretty obvious. From a biblical perspective, marriage is not fantasy land where dreams automatically get fulfilled. Marriage is reality land where I learn the truth about myself and have a chance to learn to love. And that leads to the third myth. Finding Mr. and Mrs. Right is a magical, mystical process that does not require deep thought, personal discipline, or mature judgment. It's just not true. It's like the woman in a group therapy session telling about the huge mistake she made going into a marriage because she was desperate to get married. She said, "My problem was instead of looking for Mr. Right, I settled for Mr. Right Now." You know, ancient Israel never got tired of talking about wisdom. One of the most frequent commands in what's called wisdom literature, books that bring us to guidance from God about how to live wisely and well, one of the most frequent commands is to be careful in choosing who you will be close to, because they will be a shaper of the kind of person you become. They will have a great influence over that. So think hard about, what kind of person do I want to become? And then, who are the kind of people who will help me become that kind of person? For example, Proverbs 13, verse 20, become wise by walking with the wise, hang out with fools, and watch your life fall to pieces. It's amazing how many otherwise bright, sane people are willing to set wisdom aside for the temporary intoxication of feeling loved. I used to have a book in my library by Neil Warren called Finding the Love of Your Life. Dr. Warren's a Christian psychologist who has counseled thousands of couples. It was the best book I'd ever read on selecting a spouse. It was first published in 1994. I'm afraid it's out of print now. I went looking for it in my bookcases and couldn't find it. So I started searching online. I discovered two interesting things. First, several years after writing that book, Dr. Warren founded the first online dating service, eHarmony. And second, he's written other books on the subject. That shouldn't surprise you. I downloaded one of them and read it this past week. The title is Date or Soulmate: How to Know If Someone Is Worth Pursuing in 2 Dates or Less. And I read that. It took about 3 hours. It's brilliant. Highly recommend it. Neil says at the beginning of this book, your choice of who to marry is more crucial than everything else combined you will ever do to make your marriage succeed. I'm going to repeat that. Your choice of who to marry is more crucial than everything else combined you will ever do to make your marriage succeed. Now, I know after reading about that, what some of you are probably thinking. You're probably thinking, I already got married, and it was to the wrong person. Oops. That's not the word for you. The word for you is grace. It's the word to all of us. We'll come back to this because what marriage is really about at its heart is grace. It's forgiveness. It's love. A lot of people think the problem is they picked the wrong person when that's not really the problem. The problem is they don't have a clear vision of what their marriage could be and how they themselves might have to change to make it better. I might have to change. I might have to grow. God, what do you want to do through me in my marriage? How do I receive the grace from you to change and then give grace? But for the moment right now, I want to talk about wisdom for getting matched up to people who are not matched up yet. Huge part of it is this. Don't get married too soon, too quickly. There's one single indicator that sets off warning bells and alarms in my mind is when a couple comes up and says that after just a month or two of dating, they want to get married, that they found the person God wants them to spend the rest of their lives with. They're ready to get married right now. And I want to take them and shake them and say, wait a minute, do you know what till death do us part means? It means dirty dishes and bounced checks and financial crises and communication glitches. It means career struggles and time pressures and mortgage payments and sickness sometimes. It means fighting over whether to watch the NBA playoffs or the Disease of the Week movie. It means watching his hairline recede and his waistline advance. It means watching the skin under her arms get loose and flabby the way it does. It means navigating family issues and emotional problems and aging and challenges you can't even imagine right now. You're telling me you're ready to make this permanent binding commitment after a few days or weeks or even months? Have you lost your mind? Inevitably, they'll tell me the story of some couple who got married after knowing each other just a couple of weeks and are still in love after 50 years. That happens. It happens. It's happened here, people in this church. But you know, people go over Niagara Falls in barrels and survive sometimes. But I don't recommend it. Dr. Warren says in a book I just read, this book, that it can take 2 years or more of dating a person to discover that they are hiding a serious addiction from you. I believe him. A highly intelligent woman I know very well got married after just 6 months of dating, but she did finally discover that this man she had been dating had a serious drug addiction. Problem is, she found that on the third day of their honeymoon, she found out he had a serious drug addiction. Researchers at Kansas State University found there's a direct correlation between the amount of time a couple spent dating and their level of current marital satisfaction. In other words, long-term courtships are directly correlated, not one-to-one, but significant correlation to high marital joy. And short-term courtships are correlated to marital heartbreak. And if you don't honor the other person enough, if you don't value the commitment of marriage enough to give adequate time to come to know each other fully and deeply, you're not ready to get married. The book of Proverbs again, Proverbs 19:2. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. This is why it doesn't work for people to get married too young, as a general rule. And yes, there are always exceptions. Again, even in our congregation, people got married very young. It worked out great. But the divorce rate for those who are married at age 21 and 22 is twice as high as the divorce rate for people who get married when they're 24 or 25. Twice as high. By waiting for that later age, you double the odds of a successful marriage. Those who married younger than 21 to 22 have even worse odds because you cannot select a spouse well if you don't know yourself well. One author writes, adolescence in our society now often lasts until the mid-20s. Although generally, you know, males reach a higher level of emotional security much sooner. I just made that part up. That's not in the book and not true. So a word to parents, grandparents, people who mentor at this point. A lot of us are in this boat. Younger people will sometimes ask of their parent or some other adult, how will I know if I'm in love? How will I know if this is the right person, if this is the one? And the standard romantic answer is, you just know. It's not just you know, it's you just know. It'll happen to you, you know, like the measles or indigestion. The strange mystical sensation will permeate your whole being and you'll just know. That's not the correct answer. Let me give you the correct answer. You must learn to listen to yourself very carefully. You must become the foremost expert in the world at being fully aware of your values, your thoughts, your desires, your emotions. You must get a very clear picture of the kind of person you want to become and the kind of person you want to spend your life with. You must pray and ask for wisdom. You must walk closely with God so your heart and your character and your judgment can be formed really well. You must become a champion decision maker. So if you're in a position to help shape one of these young lives. You give them opportunities to make decisions. You help them recognize them and learn to try stuff and take responsibility and see how it went. 100, 1,000, 10,000 small decisions so they'll be equipped to make larger ones. And this will be one of the greatest challenges of your life. So you must begin to prepare now. That's the right answer. But how do I know? This leads to myth 4. This myth says opposites attract. Opposites attract when you're looking for somebody. You know, there are old dueling proverbs, not in the Bible, but out there in the world, proverbs like opposites attract on the one hand versus birds of a feather flock together on the other hand. People always wonder which one is true. Neil writes about this in his book. The research is very clear. Every similarity in a couple who gets married is like money in the bank and increases the odds of a successful marriage. Common values, common interests, a shared level of energy, shared ambition, being united in our understanding of roles. Of course, you can grow to this over time if you're married, but looking for shared territory is fundamentally important. For example, studies indicate that couples who are within 15 IQ points of each other are more likely statistically to stay married than couples who are more than 15 IQ points apart. Now that you know that, how many of you think you're probably in trouble? The single most important area where this unity is important, the vital area, is when it comes to spiritual commitment. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, this little phrase, it's become quite famous, don't become unequally yoked. And it's an agricultural metaphor, familiar to them in that day. If you were a farmer, you wanted your ox team to work smoothly together, would you put a smaller, quicker one with a slower, more powerful one? No, because then neither would pull as effectively as a well-matched team. And when you're yoked, you want to work well together. Go in the same direction, pursue the same goals and dreams, pursue the same kind of lifestyle. This is not saying, you know, only be friends with people who agree with you on every topic or political view or even theological perspective you have. Jesus himself is called a friend of sinners, and we ought to be. He loved people with humility and openness and genuineness and no sense of superiority. When you're yoked together, you're committed, though, to moving together in the same direction. Sharing a common goal and destiny, being yoked is not a casual commitment. And Paul is saying ultimately, you choose between one of two strategies or trajectories, towards God and God's kind of life, or away from God towards death. And once you've chosen God, why would you do anything to pull yourself back to another trajectory? Don't make a commitment to a relationship you know is going to pull you away from God. The single most important relationship that falls under Paul's discussion of being equally yoked is marriage. Now, I recognize this is a painful word for some in this room. Some of you are single and you'd like very much to get married. It's hard enough to find somebody who's just sane and healthy. And then, you know, as we told you, you have to narrow the field down to a believer. It's like looking for a needle in a haystack. Maybe you're ready to give up on that one. Don't give up on that one. I'm telling you, down the road, you will pay a price that is not worth paying. Don't get yoked up to somebody who will lead you away from what matters to you the most. Don't try to build a house with somebody where you're working off two sets of blueprints. Dr. Warren lists 7 foundational areas that couples in his research he's found need to be in agreement on. 7 foundational areas, and I'm quoting from his book, Date or Soulmate. I have traveled back and forth across the United States, holding seminars for single persons as well as married couples. I've talked with hundreds of these people, and I've come to the conclusion that the most important similarity for any couple, whether or not they know it at the time, concerns spirituality. I'm not referring here to shared religious affiliation, although this is sometimes important too. I'm referring to the deeper matter of spirituality, which has to do with a larger context within which you perceive your life. Fundamentally, The question revolves around your belief in and relationship with a God, not just a God, but a personal God. If you believe that there is a God that he can be related to personally, that he created you and cares deeply about you, then your life may well be significantly influenced by your interactions with him. If you are deeply spiritual and the person you think about marrying has almost no spiritual interest, the two of you are bound to encounter a barrier that separates you. If you do, you will frequently experience a deep sense of frustration that borders on agony. Spirituality relates to central life functioning. If one person has a major spiritual interest and strongly held beliefs, and the other person feels indifferent and dispassionate toward this area, trouble is sure to ensue. And this leads to the last myth. Myth 5. If it's really love, marriage should be easy. If it's really love, you know, the Bible says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, be united, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a picture of oneness, of union. I don't know about you and your marriage, if you're married, but with Connie and I, our first year was our hardest year. We had so much in common. We had similar backgrounds and beliefs and dedication to the Lord and just great histories in our families that we had grown up in and so much in common. And yet, we struggled a little bit that first year. She says she was much less mature than I was. I don't think so. I think I was incredibly self-centered. We both believed in each other. We were confident things would eventually get better. And it wasn't all bad, but that first year was difficult. And I think especially for her. There were times when I was not just not loving as I should, I was just plain old unkind. And I was talking to a young man a few months ago, only been married a year. I said, "What was your biggest surprise about being married?" And he said, "I've been surprised to find out how selfish I am. I didn't know before I got married how selfish I am." And that's just is part of the thing. When you have a marriage, you have a sinner and a sinner that spend a lot of time together. Two sinners. One of the most dangerous illusions about marriage is when we get married, he'll change. She'll change. Listen, if there are qualities about your potential spouse that you don't like, and there are serious things like anger management, jealousy, integrity issues, fidelity issues, selfishness, stubbornness, ask yourself this question. Can I live with these qualities for the rest of my life if they never change in this person? And if the answer is no, don't marry them. If that person has serious character defects or problems with drugs or drinking or sexual integrity, run. Don't walk. Run. Get out. And the sooner the better. And that's why, you know, the title of this book is How to Determine in 2 Dates or Less. You can begin to make a decision. And the reason for that is that the longer you date somebody, the more difficult and painful it is to break up. That's just the way it works. You go out with a person a couple of times and you realize this isn't my long-term relationship, that's it. But if you wait 6 months or 9 months or a year or 2 years or 3 years in a relationship with a person that you know is not a good option for you, for your life, it's just going to be more and more and more difficult to extricate yourself from that relationship. And both of you are going to be hurt far more than you would have been if you had called it quits after the first month. And not only that, but you've now spent a year, 2 years, whatever, with this one person and maybe missed the chance on several other people that would have been a good prospect. So, last one for this marriage. Marriage isn't easy. It can be a wonderful gift, and it has been for me and for many of you. But it's not easy for the same reason that no relationship is easy. It involves two sinners, as I said. And when a marriage is in the most trouble, is when I start to think that the other sinner I'm married to is a bigger sinner than me. The only force that will hold sinners together in a relationship is the only force that holds us in our relationship with God, and that's grace. Grace has to be at the heart of your marriage. The only place to go for grace is God. So bring your heart to God. Maybe you're married and you find yourself today quite grateful for that gift. Bring your heart to God. Maybe you're married and you're in pain. Maybe you're married and there are some issues you ought to be addressing, but you haven't been. You've been kind of holding them at an arm's distance and focusing on other things, focusing on your work maybe, focusing on the kids, focusing maybe even on church, because it's easier than to have to dive into this question. How would I go about building a marriage where we're actually pursuing oneness? It's time to have the courage and grace to dive in. Maybe you've made mistakes in a marriage and you're living with deep regrets. Maybe you're single and you wish you were married. Maybe you're single for whatever reason. The whole institution of marriage and how it gets talked about is a painful one even to think about. You know, life requires grace for everybody. Married, single, every path, every condition. The only ultimate source of grace is God. God's in that business, the grace business. And he has more than enough grace for your life. Before we conclude this morning, I just want to pray together, if you'll bow with me. Our Father, in this moment, we pray that you will flood each of our hearts and lives with grace. For young people who are just beginning to explore this mystery of love and attraction, would you bring great wisdom and a strong inner sense of their value and worth? Would you bring to parents, God, guidance and patience and insight about how to talk about issues? For marriages right now, God, where there's pain, where there's hiddenness, where there's distance, you're able to do what we could never do, and we pray for your blessings. For folks who are here and are single and would love to be married, or maybe single but kind of feel left out in communities, maybe even in this community, in this church, for everybody, God, in every condition, we bring you our hearts. We long to be a community of brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, alive and tender-hearted in your grace. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.